On July 2nd, 1881, President James Garfield was shot at the train station in Washington, D.C. by Charles Guiteau. And 80 days later, President Garfield died, and he died from probably poor sanitation practices by the doctor, and that caused him to have germs and an infection, and he died. Many people don't know of this, and even people who like American history and us Americans, but he was actually the second president to be assassinated, the first being President Lincoln. But Garfield, since he was only in office for less than a year, and it was over a man who was, in fact, probably crazy or insane, it's just not a period of our history that we think much about. Who was the assassin? Well, he was 39 years old. He was a man who thought much greater of himself than what he should have. He helped, actually, the president in his campaign and campaign for him in New York. And once the president won, he thought, well, I'll go to Washington, D.C., and I'll get myself a job. Now, in those days, the president had to fill about 80,000 federal positions. Now it's about 4,000. So it was common at the White House where there'd be a long line of office seekers who would come in and they would bring their resume and who they knew and try to get a job. And so that's what he did. And he went several times. And one time he met with the president and he asked, what position do you want? And he wanted the consulship of Paris, which was just quite prideful to ask for something that he had no qualifications for. Well, he didn't get it. And so this man became angry, and he thought God had told him one night in a dream to go and kill President Garfield, and that by doing so, it would unite the Republican Party, because Garfield was Republican, but it had two factions. That's why he chose the vice president, Chester B. Arthur, to be that, because he was of the other faction, so that they would coalesce together. And then he thought, the vice president, he will save me, and he will pardon me because of the good I did for the Republican Party. So he planned it. So he went and bought a .44 caliber pistol. He bought one that was ivory carved handle because he thought it would look good in a museum someday as an assassin. He even went down to the jail that he knew he was probably going to be placed in just to get accommodated with it so he knew what to expect. And then he went to the train station. He followed the president there. He waited, and when he came and walked through the doors, with a steady hand, he pulled the trigger and shot him. And we may say, how crazy it is, this man, to think such thoughts, that he could kill the president of the United States and get away with it. Can you think of anything crazier? I can. How crazy it is if a man thinks that he could kill God and get away with it. How crazy it is for a man to think he can kill God's people and get away with it. How crazy it is if a man thinks that he could sin against God and reject God and get away with it. How crazy it is for a man to think that they could reject God's word and call God a liar and get away with it. Or to reject God and all of creation, His glory resounding off the mountaintops and the valleys and the trees and the oceans, and that they would get away with it. That is so much crazier. And I ask you, friend, are you crazy? Are you this person? Are you this person who's crazier to think that you could reject God and His ways and still pass the test and get by with it? Well, friends, that's what we're going to look at today. Remember last week we finished up with Lazarus being raised from the grave. Now we're going to look at the aftermath of that. What happens? What takes place? How do the people respond? How do the Pharisees, the leaders, the Sadducees respond? And as we look at this, we'll answer this one question. Why did the Jewish leaders plot to kill Jesus? Why did the Sanhedrin scheme to murder the Messiah? If you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. And we will have three reasons why they plotted to kill Jesus. Let's read verses 45 through 47 for our first reason. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." So our first reason is this. The Jewish leaders plotted to kill Jesus because he performed signs. The Sanhedrin schemed to murder the Messiah because he did miracles. Let's look at the context again. In verse 44, just above, Jesus had raised Lazarus and he commands the people around to unbind him and let him go. Remember, he was in his grave clothes. And now Lazarus is alive. So in verse 45, if you remember when Martha and Mary went out, a lot of the Jews went out with them because they thought they were going to the grave, and they found that she went to Jesus, and then they eventually followed Jesus to the grave. They were there to witness Lazarus being raised. So how did they respond? It says, many of the Jews, therefore, had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. So of the crowd, many believed. They saw what Jesus had done, that he said, "Lazarus, come out," and he did. And they said, "This must be the Messiah." They had faith in him. But did everyone believe? No. Verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So others went to the Pharisees, those who are the leaders, those who were the spiritual leaders of the day, and told them, "This miracle took place. Lazarus was in the grave. We were there. We had been mourning. We even went to the funeral. 4 days later, Jesus shows up and he raises him from the grave." And it wasn't a hocus pocus. It wasn't a magic trick. It was a miracle. And what this continues is the theme of in the Gospel of John, that Jesus divides. What Jesus' work, his person, who he claims to be, always divides. In chapter 7, verses 10 and 13, he divided the people there. People were asking, they say he is good. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Even there they were divided over it. Later on, in 45 through 52 of chapter 7, people were dividing. Who is this? Who is Jesus? Jesus always divides between those who believe and those who don't. In verse 47, let's continue in the story. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Now this council is probably the Sanhedrin. If you remember, they are the highest judicial body and they controlled the Jewish affairs. They were put in charge by the Romans, who had the Roman Empire at that time. And it was made up of about 70 Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees were the ones who were the majority party and had most of the power. And they acted as a judicial and legislative body. So it wasn't just that they were about religion, but they also had matters of how life in the Jewish area was to be conducted. And notice why they met in verse 47. They asked the question, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." They hear that Jesus has healed Lazarus, and now they call an emergency council meeting, and they're saying, "What are we to do?" This is a problem for them. This is seen as a threat directly to them. They don't say, "What are we to do? Let's praise him. Let's worship him. Let's go bow down before him. Let's say that he is the Messiah. Clearly, he does these signs." No. They say, "What are we to do?" And notice, they do not question the authenticity or veracity of the miracles. It says in verse 47 that for this man performs many signs. They're not saying, no, Lazarus was just faking it, or that Lazarus isn't dead, or Jesus is not doing this. He was just in a coma and he came out of it. No, they agree. He was dead, he's now living. This is a problem for us. Instead of believing those signs, they see it as a problem. And this may ask the question, how is it, why is it that there are people, even today, but even then, that they could see the same thing? They could see Jesus perform signs. They could admit that he did these miracles, but yet they continue in stubborn, hard-hearted unbelief. Why is it there are some people who come and others don't? How can people see Jesus face to face, see Lazarus come out with these grave clothes on, and still not believe? Well, I think the Gospel of John has given us six reasons up to this point. Let's just review it. First, John 3:5 says you must be born again. And that being born again is something that the Holy Spirit does to you. You can't do it to yourself. And that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. We can't predict when who God will cause to be born again. Second, John 6:37 says that the Father gives His people to the Son. The reason why these people don't believe is because the Father hasn't given them to the Son. He hasn't given them to believe. Third, John 6:44, the Father must draw a person for them to come to Himself. The reason why these people aren't coming is because the Father isn't drawing them to Himself. He's letting them to persist in their sin. Fourth, John 8:44, Jesus referred to the leaders being of their father, the devil. They're followers and disciples of the devil. They're not followers and disciples of Jesus, of the one true God. Therefore, they are liars and they do not want to submit to God because they are sons of the devil. Fifth, John 9 is all about the theme being spiritually blind. You have the blind man who is healed, who then professes Christ and teaches to the Pharisees and these leaders that this man clearly is Christ. And then you had those who were the religious leaders who were physically able to see, but they were spiritually blind to who Christ is. And that only Jesus can cure the spiritual blindness. Finally, John 10:27, they are not Christ's sheep. Christ's sheep hear His voice, respond, and go according to it and believe. They were not set aside before the foundation of the world to be Christ's sheep. So Christ hasn't given them the Holy Spirit. Christ hasn't drawn them. Christ hasn't enlightened them. Christ hasn't brought them to newness of life. Therefore, they persist in their sins, their hard-heartedness, and continue to reject Jesus because God hasn't given them the grace to accept Him. That is why. John Calvin had a quote about this. He said, "So then, before men can profit by miracles, their hearts must be purified. And for they who have no fear of God and no reverence for Him, though they saw heaven and earth mingled, will never cease to reject sound doctrine through obstinate ingratitude." See, it wasn't a problem of signs. It wasn't a problem of knowledge. It was the problem of the heart, the will that must be changed and transformed. And Christ hadn't done that to them. Amazingly, this question, "What shall we do?" was repeated in Acts chapter 4 after Christ's resurrection. Peter and John were going around healing people, preaching the gospel in the temple. And the Sanhedrin has a council again, and in verse 16 they say, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that we may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Rinse and repeat. They have Peter and John performing miracles, and they respond the same way. We need to stop it. This is true. They are doing this. And instead of being afraid, instead of being bowed down, instead of reconsidering their own thoughts over if this is true, instead of searching the Scriptures, they reject it. And it's because they're blind. They're spiritually blind, and they haven't been born again by Christ. How foolish, friends, is it to plot against one who performs miracles? Think how foolish it is. Jesus has raised a man from the dead. Jesus has fed 5,000. Jesus has done all these things. And now you think, you who can't do that, that you're going to kill the one who can. How foolish is that? This is what Charles Spurgeon said about it. Further, they omitted the miracles, yet opposed the miracle worker. Well now, a man is a fool who acts like that. If a person can work miracles, I certainly will not oppose him, for I cannot tell how far his power may extend. If he can kill and make alive, I'm not going to strive against him. If I fight against anyone, give me an adversary who has only natural power and not supernatural. Woe unto him that strives with his Maker. To contend with omnipotence is as foolish as for wax to fight with fire or twigs with flames. And friends, this foolishness is not only for that time period, it is today. How foolish is it, friends, to strive against God? How foolish to go against your Maker. How foolish to fight to strive against, to oppose God. Are you doing that today? Are you striving against God? Are you striving against His Word? Are you trying to reject it, renounce it, turn from it and say, no, this isn't true, this isn't right, I'm not going to do it. Or you know what is true, but you say, I don't want to have anything to do with it because it requires me to die to self. It requires me to stop living for me as king of my life and to submit to King Jesus. How many people know that this book is true, have had it growing up, who have it in their home, have read it, who have heard sermons on it, and yet they continue to reject it because of the hardness of their heart? Because either they think they can get away with it, or on their deathbed they'll have a conversion and just move on into heaven safely. And they are presupposing the grace of God, presuming upon it, which they should not do. That they have life in them that extends beyond today. How foolish it is. Second, we learn here about the hardened heart of man. How hard must the heart be for people to plot, to murder, and destroy Jesus Christ? How wicked must that be that you see a man raise someone from the dead and your immediate reaction is, I want that man dead. And we'll go into more reasons why. But I want that man dead, I want him dead now, and we're going to bring the leaders of the country, religious community together so we can plot and destroy him. Friends, if Jesus were here today, this country would be doing the same thing. Our people would be gathering to kill him. This is what J.C. Ryle has to say about it. We must never wonder if we see abounding unbelief in our times and around our homes. It may seem at first inexplicable to us how three men cannot see the truth, which seems so clear to ourselves, and do not receive the gospel, which appears so worthy of acceptation. But the plain truth is that man's unbelief is a far more deeply seated disease than it is generally reckoned. It is proof against the logic of facts, against reasoning, against argument, against moral suasion. Nothing can melt it down but the grace of God. If we ourselves believe, we can never be too thankful. Oh, friends, the greatest need in our country, the greatest need in our lives is for the problem of sin to be removed, for the sin to be changed, for the sin to be completely taken out of us. Because of our hardened hearts. And that leads us to our third point here, our third application, that is that we need God's grace to see. Friends, without the grace of God, we would not see, we would not know, we would not understand. And not 99%, we need 100% all grace. We can do nothing to see, to be enlightened, to show, to understand, to accept. It's only the Holy Spirit who can do this in our lives. It's also only the Holy Spirit who can do it in the lives of those we love. We don't depend upon schemes to change people's hearts. Friends, you cannot change a person's heart. I cannot change a person's heart. We cannot force someone. We cannot twist them. We cannot manipulate them. We cannot break them enough to accept Jesus Christ. We cannot pester them enough. It's like leading a horse to water. You cannot make the horse drink the water. The horse has to desire it, want it, thirst for it. In the same way, people have to desire it, want it, and thirst for the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And that is something that comes from a miracle work of the Holy Spirit, which puts the desire, puts the thirst, puts the hunger in them to change. It's the same thing in parenting. Whether you have kids or grandkids, we cannot cause them to be saved. We cannot cause them to follow Jesus. Now, we can be faithful and presenting a good example and teaching the Word of God, but we have no power to do that. And even when we confront people with sin and say, this is your sin, look what God says, please repent. We cannot force that person to repent of their sin. We cannot force that person to have their heart be melted. We cannot force that person even to forgive us. But praise be to God that God can. And that it's not in our hands to do so in all these areas of life. Instead, friends, it is our goal to be faithful. That's our first point. Our second point is this. The Jewish leaders plotted to kill Jesus because he took away their followers. The Sanhedrin schemed to murder the Messiah because he threatened their power. Let's look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So, what's the problem? Everyone's going to believe in Jesus. Well, to me, that sounds like a good problem to have. Don't you think so? What's the problem for them? If everyone believes in Jesus, there will be following Jesus. They will not follow them. The leaders, the Sanhedrin, they're going to follow Jesus. They're going to get their spiritual counsel from him. They're going to make him king, and we're going to be knocked off our perch. We will have no one who follows us. Therefore, we will have no power. We'll have no prestige. We will have no position of authority. It says here that they are worried about having their place taken away. That's probably a reference to the temple. The temple place, that it will be taken away. Also to their country. That's kind of ironic. While they have some autonomy, they are under the dictatorship of the Roman Empire. They don't have their own country. They're not a sovereign nation that has an army and can have the Romans off of them. No, they are under their authority. Why would they be afraid that the Romans would step in? Well, Jesus is saying that he is God and that he is king and that he should be worshipped. Well, guess who else says that they are God and king and should be worshipped? Caesar. So now we have two gods. Well, are the Romans going to let this God who says that he's king and should be worshipped set up his kingdom there? No. If the people start anointing him and rebelling against the authority of the Roman Empire, they're going to raise up an army and they're going to squash that rebellion. Ironically, that did happen years later in 70 AD. And they lost their place, the temple, it was destroyed. They lost, many of them, their lives because the Jews rebelled against the Romans and they destroyed Jerusalem. And it fell. And this happened after they killed Christ and after his resurrection and after the gospel went out to many nations. This is what D.A. Carson has to say about this, about these leaders, that they are prompted less by dispassionate concern for the well-being of the nation than for their own positions of power and prestige. That is the heart of the matter. They were threatened about their power and prestige. They didn't like Jesus because they were jealous of Jesus. They wanted His power. They wanted His following. They wanted to keep their authority. And Jesus had come on the scene. This was politics. We need to eliminate Jesus so we get to keep our positions. So we're going to do that. The gospel has the power to change people and to cost people lots of money. Remember in the book of Acts, chapter 16, 16 through 24, Paul and Silas were walking about, and there was this fortune teller, this woman who had the spirit of divination, and she kept walking around with him, following him, and saying that these are people from the Most High God. And finally, Paul, after day of this woman, like a broken record, screaming this out, becomes annoyed. And what does he do? He commands the spirit to come out of her, and it comes out. Guess what? She can no longer be a fortune teller. And how did this slave woman, how did her masters respond to the fact that she could no longer be a fortune teller? They got angry because they had lost their money cow. They lost the woman who was giving them and bringing all this money in because of the power of the gospel to change her. And then they went to the city square and they got people to get all upset, and they end up putting Paul and Silas in jail because they had brought this woman from being possessed by a demon to now be set free, and that was to cost their masters money. You see, friends, the Christian gospel, the Christian message is a threat to power and prestige. Imagine if we were to have revival here. We would be rejoicing in our country. But there would be many people who would be upset. Do you know why? Because it would cost them financially significant sums of money. Let's give some examples. Think of bar owners. How many bars would shut down because the drunks have been set free? Drug dealers. How many of them would now have their supply stopped because they have no people who want to come buy drugs for them because people are worshiping God? Abortion clinics. Think how many of them. Planned Parenthood would be put out of business because no one's showing up. They'd say, what's going on? We haven't had someone come in for an abortion for 6 months. We can't pay the electric bill. Imagine if we were freed from our coveting and people would see those ads, those billboards, and instead of taking out their charge card and swiping it and having thousands of dollars of debt, instead of going and getting more loans and being a significant amount of debt, if people just said, no, I'm going to pay off my debt and I'm going to save. Do you know what would happen to our country? It would have a depression overnight because people would stop buying stuff. They would just start paying off their debt. And the government would come on and say, people, we need to start buying stuff. We're going to give you tax credits. We're going to give you loans. Go buy. We need to get more money going. They would lose sales tax receipts because people weren't spending as much as they used to. Think of the lottery. People stop lottery. People say, oh, we need to go back to the lottery because we need to fund our public schools. Gambling, the casinos would shut down. Prostitutes, they wouldn't find any work. Entertainment, the strip clubs, even the Hollywood movies. You'd probably have theaters shut down. They said, people aren't coming to these movies anymore. What's wrong? The cable shows like HBO, Stars, Showtime, those, like, we're not getting any advertisers anymore because no one's watching it. What's going on? Even those in other countries who make idols. There are people who are idol makers. If revival broke out then, they would no longer have a job. They wouldn't be able to make idols because no one were buying the idols. It would all be done with, destroyed. And these people's lives would be ruined. And they would be angry at Christians and the Christian message because it cost them their money. Friends, the power of the gospel makes enemies when people are set free. And even when we think of people in our lives, on the individual level, you may share the gospel with someone. You may know someone who has repented and believed, and they caused them to have to give up significant things. And maybe it made their family upset because now they didn't go in the family business. It made their wife upset because now they can't do their job with a good conscience anymore because it was shady. Or it may change that business owner where I'm going to do things above board now because I am a Christian and now their profit margin has shrunk. There is a cost. And for some people, that cost robs them of their greatest idol, money, power, and prestige. And that's why they hate the gospel. The third reason is this. Remember we talked about that the Jews wanted to kill him because he performed signs. Second, because he was robbing them of their power, of their followers. Third, the Jewish leaders plotted to kill Jesus in order to save the country. The Sanhedrin schemed to murder the Messiah in order to rescue Israel. This is verses 49 through 57. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So, in the midst of the council meeting, they've had their discussion back and forth. What should we do? This is what's at stake. And finally, the high priest, who is Caiaphas, speaks up. Caiaphas was actually appointed high priest in 18 AD, so probably some 12, 15 years before this time, by the Romans. And he tells them in verse 49 that you know nothing at all. You and the council, you know nothing. What's the irony of this? Caiaphas knows nothing. What he's about to say, he has no idea what the meaning is of these words. He's thinking in a political sphere, and what he's saying means so much more in a spiritual sense. So what does he say in verse 50? What's his solution? "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So he's speaking on a political sphere. Jesus threatens our political stability. If more people follow him, they'll want to make him king. They'll want to try to overthrow the Romans. The Romans will come in, they'll destroy it, squash it, and we'll be destroyed. Therefore, let's kill Jesus to save the country from perishing from the hands of the Romans, who will most certainly respond to stop this rebellion from taking place. Of course, ironically, Jesus came to die for the nation and for all peoples, but not to save them politically, to save them spiritually. Jesus came to save Israel, not to have a country, but to save them from their sins, not to save them from the Romans' political occupation. That's why Jesus came. But this Caiaphas, who was prophesying, was saying this on the political sphere. He had no idea what he was saying. Verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. You see, this is a sacrificial language, and this is throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus on the cross was a substitute. He wasn't an example per se. He wasn't just to do it to destroy the works of the devil. But he, most at the core, the cross is about him taking our place as a substitute to receive the wrath that we deserve. We should be on the cross, not us. We should suffer the wrath of God, not us. Or he should, not him. And that he stepped in to do that. That is what the substitution is about. So he's saying here, from a political perspective, Jesus dies instead of the nation dying. But really, spiritually, Jesus dies so that we do not die from the wrath of God, being sent to hell forever and ever. This is what John the Baptist, the forerunner, said in John 1, verse 29. Remember, he pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this world." That's what Jesus did, was to come as a substitute on the cross to die. Verse 52, he goes on to talk about the children of God. "And not from the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God who are scattered abroad." Now Caiaphas, when he's thinking children of God, he's thinking people who have Jewish blood and lineage. He's not thinking of those who have been born again. John chapter 8, how does Jesus define those who are the children of God? Is it because you're Jewish? Is it because you're descendants of Abraham? No. You can have Abraham as your physical father and be the son of the devil. It's about being born again. It's about being changed. It's about being transformed. And notice that he is talking about how they're going to be gathered into one. Well, this is what John talked in chapter 10, that Jesus, as the good shepherd, is gathering his sheep into one flock, and that there are those there who have not been gathered yet. And that was talking about the Gentiles. And that this is actually fulfilled in the book of Acts as the gospel goes forth and those who are the elect, who are finally hearing the gospel, are being gathered into the church, the body of Christ, and have him as the good shepherd. Verse 53. "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." They go to work to scheme. How does Jesus respond in verse 54? He flees. He no longer walks among the people because he knows that his time is short. He goes to Ephraim, the city which is probably north of Jerusalem, 10 or 12 miles, and hides there with the disciples. And then in verse 55, we get another transition. It's Passover time. So it's March, April. Remember, the people come together to celebrate God's provision and delivering them out of Egypt and passing over with the angel, the death angel who killed the firstborn in Egypt. This is the third Passover in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2 and chapter 6 were the first two Passovers. And it says in verse 55 that the Jews are coming and some of them wanted to purify themselves in Jerusalem, to prepare themselves. This comes from Numbers chapter 9, 6 through 14. They're getting themselves ready because you can get impure by touching a dead person, a dead carcass, other types of things. So they want to purify themselves and get themselves ready. And so as they're doing this, they're talking. What's the news of the day? The news is this. Will Jesus show up? Will he show his face at the Passover? Will he come to Jerusalem, or will he stay hidden? And they wonder about this because the chief priests, those of the Sanhedrin, they have put word out to the Jews, if you see him, tell us so that we can arrest him. Once you see Jesus, once you spot him, come, run, and we will arrest him and take care of him. Another irony in the Gospel of John. While the people are preparing themselves to purify themselves, their hearts have hatred to kill Christ. He was going to be the scapegoat. He was going to be one to be blamed, to have all of the sins put upon them. The scapegoat in our history here in this country with the Watergate situation that took place 1972 to 1974, President Nixon tried this strategy in order to save his administration. If you remember with Watergate, he sent five, what he called plumbers, into the Democratic National Committee's headquarters at the Watergate Hotel in order to bug the hotel so that they could hear what their strategy was, because 1972 was an election year. Now, Nixon ended up winning, I think, 49 out of 50 states. It was a huge landslide. But these men were caught. In 1973, they were tried, and they had a plea agreement, and they went to jail. And he thought it was going to end there. But they kept investigating. The Senate opened up a committee, and the special counsel to the president, I think it was James Dean or John Dean, he went before to testify, and when he testified, it was the most explosive testimony, because he said that he had talked to the president over 36 times about this matter, and that the president had ordered it, and that he was trying to cover it up. And he said the president of the United States had offered him $1 million. He said that he knew men who could give him $1 million if he would just fall on the sword and be the scapegoat, so that his administration could be saved. And he decided not to do that. And that eventually led to Nixon's resignation, because this man wouldn't do that. Friends, that's what was trying to take place here. The Jews were trying to make Jesus the scapegoat. Jesus the one who would save them from the Romans. Because in their mind, the Romans were the greatest threat, and also them keeping their power and authority and prestige, when in fact, the greatest threat was their sin. Do you think right now they care about the power and prestige they had 2,000 years ago? Absolutely not. They died in their sins. They're caring about being in hell forever. Friends, we need, just like them, a substitute for our sins. Our greatest threat, why North Korea is bad, that's not our greatest threat. Well, the economy, we'd like to see it better, that's not our greatest threat. Well, we look at our religious liberty, yeah, that's bad. Well, that's not our greatest threat. Our greatest threat for unbelievers is their sin. The greatest threat for believers is going back to that sin, is being trifle with the sin, is playing with the sin, is thinking sin isn't as bad as it really is. That is our greatest threat. And our greatest need is Jesus Christ. We need Jesus not once, we need Jesus all the time, every time, until we come into His presence and we are freed completely and freely from any desire, any of the fleshly things of our sin. We need our sins completely forgiven, and we need to be set free from the bondage of them. But also we need to be careful, because we see here our last point of application. The people who hated Christ the most were religious hypocrites. They weren't people who were atheists. They weren't people who were didn't have anything to do with Judaism. It was the ones who were the professing leaders of all these things. They're the ones who were leading the pack. They're the ones who were saying, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm fine. I look at all my religious works. Look at my devotion. Look at my zeal. How dare you say that I need a Savior, that I cannot do it myself. Friends, it is the religious hypocrites. Are you one of those today? Or do you have friends who are? Because when we share the gospel with them, they are the ones who are going to become the most angry, the most... They're going to be the ones who are going to cut you off. They're the ones who are going to shut you down, because they do not see that their sins is the greatest need. They think they've done it by going through the process of just being religious instead of knowing Jesus. So we've covered the three reasons why, on this passage, the people hated Jesus Christ and wanted to kill Him. Friends, are you battling against God? We know how the story ends, and we know how the story will ultimately end. Are you insane? Are you crazy? Are you just like these men, that you think that you can fight against God and win? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for your word. We thank you for the grace that has given us eyes to see. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who did come to die for the nation and die for all the peoples, that you would bring salvation. And we pray, Lord, that Jesus would be glorified, his name would be magnified in our country, in the city of Kirksville, among our family, our friends, and our neighbors, so that more people would go from being in rebellion against you to having salvation and everlasting life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.